We are going to look into God's Word from Exodus chapter 18. Our ushers are diligently and dutifully waiting to hand out Bibles to you, so as soon as I let you sit down, they will do their work if you need a Bible. But let me read to you God's Word first from Exodus chapter 18. We're going to look at the whole chapter, but I'm going to read just a few verses, beginning in verse 8 and reading on down to verse 18. So hear God's Word from the book of Exodus. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake and about all the hardships they had met along the way and how the Lord had saved them. Jethro, which is Moses' father-in-law, was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, "Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hands of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who treated Israel arrogantly." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. The next day Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people. They stood around him from morning till evening, and when his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" Moses answered him, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it's brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and instructions." Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. This work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone." This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, this story, though it is an ancient one, should ring true in our hearts today, for it is a familiar thing for all of us who are overworked and stressed and burdened. May you speak a word to us today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And if you need a Bible, give a wave to our ushers. They'll be happy to provide you with one. It was 49 years ago when a man named Charles Hummel wrote this little booklet called The Tyranny of the Urgent. How many of you heard of that? The tyranny? Oh, this is awesome. So tyranny is basically an evil dictatorship-type rule over people. And so when Charles Hummel said the tyranny of the urgent, he was simply saying that those things that are crowding in on us, those things that seem needful right now and urgent, are actually tyrannical. They are ruling our lives in an evil way and not in a good way. A quote from his little book says this: "We live in constant tension between the urgent and the important. The problem is that the important task seldom must be done today or even this week. Those projects can wait. But the urgent tasks call for instant action, endless demands, and pressure every hour and every day." That was written 49 years ago. And all of us can agree, 49 years ago, the pace was a lot slower. The times were a lot different. Cell phones weren't even on the radar. I don't even know if radar was on the radar. Yeah, it was. But and yet, it's as perfect a description of what goes on in our society and in our lives today, right? The tyranny of the urgent. Why does this statement and why does this little book seem to span the generations? It's pretty simple. The problem's not with the external. The problem's not with the pace of our society. The problem is in our hearts and in our minds. And when you live too long under the tyranny of urgent, you know what happens? You crash and you burn. Some of us call it burnout. Some of us calling it just being overwhelmed or stressed out. Pick the term that you want. We all know what it's like when it's creeping in, right? And some of us know exactly what it's like when it overburdens us and takes over. Anyone who strives to meet impossible expectations in the hopes of somehow being successful or happy or fulfilled or whatever will eventually get to this place where urgency is tyrannical and burnout is just around the corner. Several years ago, Ron Weber gave me a great book called Ordering Your Private World by a pastor named Gordon MacDonald. And he likens this burnout and the tyranny of urgency to a sinkhole. And for those of you not familiar with a sinkhole, I'm from Florida, so sinkholes are pretty popular. When underground streams dry up, the pressure from the ground above makes its way into the void below. And Gordon MacDonald said that's a lot like our lives. When we are not filling or full of the streams of living water that should flow deep, those currents in our lives, we are easily weighed down and burdened by the pressures and the urgency of the world. And eventually, if the streams that are internal dry up, then everything comes crashing in, and that sinkhole is burnout. So this tyranny of the urgent is not a modern problem. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what this passage in chapter 18 is about. Actually, it's divided into two parts. We have this family reunion in the first 12 verses, and then the other verses down to the end of chapter 18 talk about this tyranny of the urgent and how we're to combat against it. Except the first 12 verses are pretty important to the last part of the chapter. You heard me read that Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, says, "You can't do this. You can't sustain this pace. You can't live at this level with all of these stresses and strains and urgency in your life because," he says, "you will wear out." And interestingly, he said, "the people are going to wear out as well." So Jethro comes up with a solution that we'll look at in just a few minutes. But in the simplest of terms, Jethro says, you need to share the load. And this is far more than just many hands making light work. This is a spiritual principle. This is a divine ordinance, not just really crafty and wise business thinking. This is what God says I want to structure my church around. This is how I want believers to live together. This is a blueprint for community and for living together as followers of Christ. So let's look briefly at this first part, the first 12 verses, where there is a reunion between Moses and his family. But this reunion is for a bigger purpose. We see in verse 2, after Moses has sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and her two sons. So they have been gone for a long time. They've missed most of the action over the last several chapters that we have been covering. And now Jethro gets word that it's time, that things seem to be safer and it's okay to come back. Why Moses' wife and children went away, we're not sure. In Exodus chapter 4, that's the last time we see of them. They leave home, or Jethro's home, and they're heading back to Egypt so that Moses can fulfill God's calling on his life. And then there's this weird incident along the way about Moses' children not being circumcised, and he gets into all kinds of trouble where God says, I'm going to kill you if you don't take care of this. Zipporah gets angry at this. Maybe she left then. I don't know. Maybe they went back to Midian, her and the kids, and Moses was left. We don't know, but what we do know is that verse 2 says Moses sent them back. And maybe he was concerned for their safety. Maybe he was just thinking pragmatically. But regardless of that fact, they're back in Midian with her father, and he decides it's time to return. So there is this reunion. And what's strange about the reunion is there's mom, there's the two boys, and Moses has to be overjoyed. But what the text tells us in verses 3 and forward says that he runs out and he kisses his father-in-law's feet. And he lavishes greetings upon his father. Now, his father-in-law is a pretty big deal. He's the priest of Midian, and Midian is a huge region. So he is an important guy, no doubt. But it seems strange that Moses would somehow ignore his family and heap all of this attention on Jethro, to the point where he says, "Jethro, come into my tent. We got a lot to talk about." Now, Zipporah and the kids may have accompanied them. We just don't know. But I think what the text is doing is pointing us in a particular direction. The conversation between Moses and Jethro is a very, very big deal. So we see that once they're in the tent, Moses gives an update. He begins in verse 8. He told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships that they had met along the way. If you've been following with us for the last several months, you know that it has been an amazing adventure. God has intervened. God has strengthened. He has provided. He has miraculously saved them and done works that are only imaginable through the powerful hand of God. So Moses is explaining all this, and Jethro, it says in verse 9, delights to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hands of the Egyptians. And in verses 10 through 12, there's more. And the reason this is so significant is, back in chapter 4, when we first were introduced to Jethro and began to understand who he was and how powerful he was, there was this confusion of whether or not he was a follower of the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or if he worshiped other gods. We couldn't discern. All we know is that Jethro sent Moses and his family to rescue his people, and he gave his blessing. But he never said, and the text never tells us, where he stood spiritually. Now we know for sure. Whether he is responding for the first time to Moses' great testimony for all that God has done, we don't know. But what we know for sure is the Spirit is at work in his heart. So we see in verse 10, "Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptian and of Pharaoh and who rescued the people. Now I know," verse 11 says, "that the Lord is greater than all other gods." Then Jethro, in verse 12, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God, and he shares a meal with the rest of the elders. Jethro is a member of the covenant community of God. It's not that Jethro is simply Moses' father-in-law. It's not that he's the priest of Midian and a powerful guy. Now he is one of God's own. He belongs to the family. He is a fellow believer. And that makes all the difference in the trajectory of this passage. It is extremely important for what comes next. Because what comes next, beginning in verse 13, sounds a lot like very practical advice. It sounds like just good common sense. But it's also sound spiritual advice and even good doctrine. It is a lasting principle that we see in other parts of the Old Testament. And it is a principle that moves forward into the New Testament. We see Jesus sharing the burden of the testimony of the gospel of Jesus. Jesus could have done it all. He's God. But he says, "I choose you 12. You're going to be the ones that will proclaim this gospel message to the world. You will be my witnesses." And then we see in Acts chapter 6, a division of labor and a separating of different tasks among this early Christian church. And again in Acts chapter 15, all of these things point to the fact that this is not just good advice, this is a spiritual principle, sharing the load, managing and working this as a community of faith rather than an island all by ourselves. And God's blueprint for his faith community that we find in Exodus chapter 18 is rooted and established in the salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ. If Jethro had not professed his faith in the one true God, I don't think you'd see this as a lasting ordinance or a spiritual principle that we all should be following. It may just be good advice. But now we see something much deeper, something much more significant. So let's take a closer look, beginning in verse 13. The next day, Moses took a seat, as I just read, to serve as judge for the people. They stood around him from morning till evening. Moses was working his tail off. The people were coming to him, and it never ended. Every single moment of every single day, Moses, what do we do about this? Moses, my neighbor cheated on me. Moses, the property lines here are not good. Moses, what do we do about this argument? Moses, how do I know that God loves me? Moses, what am I supposed to do when I feel like God is absent? Every single question under the sun in terms of how this faith community is supposed to act. See, Moses started out as the leader of Egypt out of Israel. And now somehow his job description has morphed into judge, counselor, spiritual advisor, mentor. He's all of these things. And Jethro says, this is bad. This is never going to work. If you're the only one the people come to for spiritual advice, you are going to crash and burn. So Jethro was shocked, and we see that in verse 14. Moses kind of justifies things in verse 15. He answered them, because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it's brought to me. I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and instructions. I don't know the tone of Moses' voice in this, but I know I've had that tone before that sounds a little bit like this. Maybe it sounds familiar to you. Well, it's got to get done, and I don't see anybody else stepping up to do it, so I guess I'm going to do it. Pick a project, pick a task, pick anything. I'm sure some of us, maybe all of us, have had that kind of response. Well, who else is going to do it? I don't see anyone else stepping forward. If it's not me, it's not going to get done. And in that phrase, whether Moses uttered it that way, I know I have in the past, is not intended to be an arrogant statement, but it is an arrogant statement, isn't it? Because we have two false assumptions when we make that phrase. First is that whatever the task is and whatever the work is we're complaining about, it must get done. It has to get done. So we decide on the urgency. And then we let the tyranny of the urgent weigh down on us. Because the second part of the second false assumption is we're the only ones that can do it. It must get done. I'm the only one that can do it. Now, whether that's a project you chose, whether that's a task that was imposed upon you, or whether that was just a guilty feeling that washed over you one day when you saw a need in the bulletin and you said, well, no one else is stepping forward. I guess I better do that. What happens with that? What happens is you begin to serve in ways that are not fueled by the streams of living water that should come forth from your soul. In fact, it serves as the opposite. It sucks you dry. And then the sinkhole falls in. And then you begin to complain. Well, no one else was signing up, so I did it. And so this weird game we play with the tyranny of the urgent has its conclusion in something even a little more dangerous. And that is this. We secretly want the attention. We complain about the urgent stuff that's pouring down on us. We talk about how busy we are all the time. And we want people not only to be sympathetic, but we want them to resonate with us and say, "Whoo, that's an impressive person. They really do a lot of things." And yet if Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was standing watching us, he would say, "I am not impressed at all with you. You're wearing yourself out, and you're of no use to the other people that you are trying to serve." Jethro has a solution. And the solution, as I said, is a good one, is to share the resources and to share the burden of responsibility. But he begins in verse 19. If you find that for me. Verse 19 says, "Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice." And then he launches into the advice, right? No. It's a key phrase in verse 19. "And may God be with you." Another reminder that this is not practical advice, first and foremost. This is spiritual advice. Jethro is concerned for Moses' soul before he's concerned with things being done decently and in order. And this is something that we should all pay attention to. Moses is saying, Jethro is saying to Moses, as a brother in the Lord, as one who is a fellow believer, this is a bad thing that you're doing because it's going to suck your soul dry. Let the community of believers come around you, and this will work far better, not just for you, but for everyone involved. And the genius of Jethro's plan isn't just that it relieves Moses of his responsibilities and gives him room to breathe and space to foster his own spiritual development, but it pushes other people towards spiritual maturity as well. If you let just one guy be in charge and all you do is listen to his or her sermons or his or her advice or be a lifelong intake person for spiritual advice and never be engaged in helping others and joining in as iron sharpens iron, then the Christian community doesn't work. We need each other. So the principle that is significant for the life and work of the church, which is for us to share responsibility, and we do this well. In fact, our form of government in this church fosters this type of thing where we have elders and deacons and staff members and ministry leaders all sharing the load, co-laboring for the gospel of Jesus Christ in this place. So while I may have a role as a teacher and a counselor, there is no way and no reason and no scriptural principle for me to be the one and only person that guides and directs and helps us to grow to maturity in this church. It takes all of us in a cooperative effort. That's what the community of faith is all about, and that's what Jethro is getting at. We need each other, not just in the practical sense of organizing the church, but to continually point each other back to Jesus Christ, his power, and his purpose. Jethro's testimony is the beginning of this. When Jethro proclaimed, "The Lord God is the one true God above all other gods. I have thrown my lot in with him. My life now is to serve him and to know him." It seems as though his first act in his involvement in the life and work of the church was to step up and say, "You're doing it wrong. You got to change." And you know, I think more of us should have the courage and the ability to step up and say, "I have listened to God, and would you listen to my suggestion as I think about where we're going as a church? This is a good thing. This is how we grow together and not just as individuals." The story of Exodus is this amazing story of salvation by the blood of the Lamb, it's about deliverance of God, of his people through the most difficult of hardships. And it is about this wandering in the wilderness and wondering, where is God? How will he deliver? How will he provide? And I've told you this before. The story of Exodus is the story of Jesus Christ. It's our journey. So the reason that this book is such an amazing book for us as Christ followers is that it is a perfect image of what our life will look like. We cannot save ourselves. We are saved by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. We can't deliver ourselves. We must be still and know that he is God and that he will fight for us. And we know that our lives will be full at points along the way of wilderness wanderings. And yet, through it all, Israel was never alone. God was always with them, and they were always in it together. And the same is true for us. As we journey on this thing called the Christian life, community is not just a good thing, it is an essential thing. You cannot live the Christian life alone, solo, individually. And we've done some damage over the years in the United States because a lot of our evangelistic efforts has been to receive Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior and to develop our individual faith along the way. And everything in the Bible screams at us, you can't do this as an individual. There's nothing that says independence in the Bible. Everything tells us dependence. Dependence on God and dependence on one another to grow in the knowledge and grace of Jesus. So we are learning the same lessons Israel learned on their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. And chapter 18 tells us, in this chapter in the Bible and the chapter in Israel's life, tells us that they must share the burden of responsibility, that they are better together. What does it look like for us who are Christ followers? Well, let's back up just a second. We have to begin in the same place Jethro did. Until you are a part of the covenant community and the family of God, which in this day and time means to unite with Jesus Christ by faith. Once you have united with Jesus Christ by faith, you are now a child of God, a part of the family of God, and are fully authorized to step into this community of faith and say, I belong and I've got some things to say. That's the way we work. That's the way it's necessary to work. And then we can look to Galatians chapter 6 and read that we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Jethro's words in Exodus 18 were to share the load. Paul's words in Galatians 6 are to bear one another's burdens. And to do that well, we have to be mindful of what it means to first begin on the foundation that is Jesus Christ, to listen to the Spirit in our own lives and to listen to how the Spirit is speaking to those around us. What does it mean to be pursuing God in all aspects of our life, whether it's our home life or our work life or in our neighborhood or in our relationships? To pursue God is to do something openly and publicly. It's to say, first and foremost, I belong to Jesus Christ. And then it is to say, I can't do this by myself. Will you help me? I will help you. That's Christian community. And I think, furthermore, to do this in a healthy way, we have to begin to understand in our own lives the difference between a crisis and our calling. Because I think most of us respond to the tyranny of urgency, to the crises in our life, to the next thing that grabs our attention and says, you got to do this now. Instead of slowing down and saying, what has God called me to do? What is my role, my purpose, my identity, and my calling as a child of God through Jesus Christ? And a helpful exercise to get to that point is to remember two words: respond or react. I think many of us, when we are faced with a new opportunity or a new challenge or a significant issue in our life, we tend to react. And a reaction is very simply going in a particular direction with our gut or because of our likes or dislikes or because we feel guilty because no one else is stepping up to the plate. There's a lot of things that cause us to react. But a response is one that's much more deliberate. It is one that says, first and foremost, I want to pray about this. I want to listen to God. I want to know what He has called me to do. And when we begin to differentiate those two, we start to establish priorities in our life that are healthy, and they're almost antidotes to the tyranny of the urgent. When I am presented with a new opportunity, my first inclination is to say, yeah, let's do this. And oftentimes I don't think that, well, maybe God's not calling me or us to this. Maybe there's something better around the corner. And so I need to work against my tendency to react. We all have the tendency to react and move more toward responding as we listen to the Lord and we understand His grace and purpose in our lives, and we live among one another in community where we are constantly saying, what is God saying to you today? Or, I'd like for you to consider this. Will you pray about it? Will you ask the Lord what's next? I'm struggling with this in my life. Will you pray for me? I'm concerned about this particular issue. I think our church should go in this particular direction. Will you join me as I pray for this and I wait for the Lord? Because when we go back to Exodus 14, we remember the Lord will fight for us. We need only be what? Still. And to be still, if you remember that Hebrew phrase, means to close your mouth, stop talking, and listen to the Word of God. We know the difference between crises and calling and reacting and responding. Then we are doing battle against the tyranny of the urgent. And we are replenishing the streams of living water that flow through our heart because of the gospel of Jesus and the power of the Spirit. It's my hope and prayer for my own life, and it's certainly my hope and prayer for yours as well. Will you pray with me?